Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, good morning. I'm a little worried because I'm actually speaking on Obadiah today, and Jim's going to have an interesting time when he gets back. Just kidding, I'm speaking on Micah, don't worry. Would be kind of fun, though, to hear how we would treat the same patches differently. Interesting. I've served on juries three times in my life, two criminal cases, one civil case. I've also been in the audience at a family court hearing on the termination of parental rights. And you know, it's a difficult thing to be in court, and it's a good thing to be on the jury when you're in court. It's better than the alternatives. But what's interesting is that as I thought about being on the, and in case you were wondering, we found the two defendants in the criminal cases guilty, and we didn't give the damages that the plaintiff was seeking in the insurance case. Just in case you were wondering, I'm a hard juror to convince, so whatever. So the reason why I bring up this jury case is because, you know, it's interesting. I mean, look at me. I'm a pretty uptight white guy, right? And so you can imagine that I really haven't had a lot of difficulties with the law over the course of my life, right? I haven't been in jail. Yes, I've gotten tickets, but I mean, come on, seriously. Nobody takes moving violations that seriously, right? Can I get an amen? Except your insurance company, and we really need to work with those people. But I've never been on the wrong side of the law. Never been in jail, never been indicted, never been sued. And you know, when you've been on the right side of the law for a long time, you just start assuming that the bad news is always about the other guy, right? You always, if you've ever served in a jury, and it's an awesome responsibility that we have as citizens to sit in judgment on our peers. But when you've only sat in the jury box, you start looking at violations of the law and criminals and being bad people, you look at that as something that other people are, never you. When you sit in the jury box, when you sit in a court just watching the proceedings, you can say, hey, I'm on the right side. I'm the good person. And that colors the way that you approach life because the bad things are always done by other people. And the bad things always happen to other people, but not to us. We're good people. We're innocent people. We're law-abiding people. And what's interesting is that also colors the way that we read the Bible. Because when we read the Bible, we read as innocent readers. We say, we have been saved by Jesus Christ. We are the righteous, the elect, the church, the blessed. And the unrighteous, the condemned, the wicked, those are the other people. We read the Bible as innocent readers. And as we approach the biblical prophets, one of the things that we have to do in our brains is get out of the notion that we are innocent readers and start reading from the perspective not of the jury box, not of the witness stand, and not of the audience in attendance. We have to read the prophets as if we are in the defendant's chair and God's prosecuting attorney, the prophet, is pointing his finger at us and saying, it's not the other guy who's guilty, it's you. And when you do that, it opens up Scripture powerfully because you begin to examine your life in a new way and say, am I really on the Lord's side? So today as we approach Micah, that's what I want to do, because if we read in Micah chapter 6 verse 1, we read God bringing a prophetic lawsuit against his people Israel. Listen to what the Lord says. God reveals through Micah in chapter 6, verse 1. And then he says to Micah directly, stand up and plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. This time it's not the other guy who's the defendant. It's us. Now, we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail, but I want to introduce just generally what Micah is all about. If you look at Micah chapter 1:1, Micah, like all the other prophets, introduces himself first, and in the process of doing so, he hints at three things that are going on at this stage in Israel. He says in Micah 1:1, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." And at this time in the history of the people of God, we know three things about what was going on. Number one, the people of God were divided. There was a northern kingdom of Israel, and there was a southern kingdom of Judah. Not only that, the people of God were guilty. As we look at the prophets during this time, they come and they lodge accusations like Micah did against both the people in Israel and the people in Judah. And they basically revolve around two accusations, accusations of idolatry and accusations of injustice. And we'll look at this in just a second. But the third thing that we know about the people of God in this period of time, and we're really talking about the period from about 750 BC to about 684 BC. And Micah probably was ministering around the 720s, 710s, maybe up to 700, but right in the middle of this period of time. In that period, in the early 8th century, the Assyrian Empire was at its apex, and it was crushing all of its rivals in the way. And in 722 BC, Syria destroyed Samaria and sent all of the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, into exile. And Micah prophesies about this coming judgment that God is going to bring through the Assyrians on the northern kingdom. But we also know that the Assyrians came down and they threatened the southern kingdom of Judah. And while they sort of ravaged the Judean countryside, Jerusalem itself, and we know this from the famous story of Hezekiah, Jerusalem itself was never conquered. So God's people at this period of time are divided, they're guilty, and they're threatened. And Micah is prophesying into this period of history in the early 8th century BC. Now, you've probably heard of the statement that a prophet afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. You've heard that before. And there really is in all of the prophets, and we'll see this in Micah too, there really is this sense that Micah goes after God's people. He afflicts them, and he says, you're guilty, you're wrong, you're sinful. God is judging your sin. And yet, in the midst of that, he doesn't leave them without hope, because he also then brings a promise of comfort to the afflicted. Now, when we look at the book of Micah, it's divided into three sections, seven chapters, and there are three cycles of prophecy. Chapter 1 and 2 is the first cycle. Chapters 3 through 5 is the second cycle. And then the third cycle of prophecy is in chapters 6 and 7. We're going to look at the third cycle of prophecy, but in reality, the themes come up over and over again, these themes of affliction and comfort. So far what I've told you is the people of God are guilty, that they are on the defendant's chair, and God's prosecuting attorney is bringing the complaint against them. So what are the counts of the indictment that he brings? Two things, idolatry and injustice. So let's look first of all at idolatry. If you're in your Bible, go back to Micah chapter 6, verse 16, because Micah says this about the people of God. And here he's especially focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. He says, "You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations." Now, I'm looking at this audience, and I know that this church has been blessed for years and years and years with good Bible teaching. And I'm looking out, and I see all sorts of great Bible teachers out there. Dr. Johns is out there. My dad is out there. Hi, Dad. It's good to have you in town. He's always traveling around. I mean, this is like the second time in my entire life my dad's been in town to hear me preach. So it's good job. Good job. Good to have you back. Sorry, I generally don't make fun of the former general superintendent of the Assemblies of God, but, you know, he shares my name, so I guess I get to do that. Now, I know that you all know who Omri and Ahab were, right? I mean, we're all knowledgeable people. But just in case there's a visitor here who doesn't, let me go over who Omri and Ahab were. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16, we get this reference to Omri. And this is what it says about Omri. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He's a northern king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He followed completely the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit, so that they aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, by their worthless idols. Great. Now you know who Omri is, and now you know who Jeroboam is, but who was Jeroboam? Oh, it gets better. Turn back in 1 Kings chapter 12. It gets more and more interesting. Jeroboam's the guy who led the revolt against the Davidic monarchy and split the kingdom, right? And God promised Jeroboam, if you'll just be faithful to me, I will establish your kingdom like I'm going to establish David's. It will never end. Just be faithful to me. But that wasn't going to be the case. Why? Because this is what happens. After seeking advice, the king, meaning Jeroboam, made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. That sounds familiar. Aaron, Moses, Exodus 32? Okay. I know all you know this, but again, just for the visitor, just in case, just a little bit of biblical background. One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. So now we know that the people of Judah have committed the sins of Omri. Omri committed the sins of Jeroboam, and we know that Jeroboam's problem was that he set up these temple sites in Bethel and Dan. But who was Ahab? One more, just one more. I'll get to my point. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 16. Who is Ahab, and what is his sin? Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Which, by the way, guys, marry well, because if you don't marry well, it will go very badly for you and everybody else, okay? Just sideline on marriage advice there. And Ahab began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. He also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. And now you're asking, great, what's the point? I know my wife is asking this. I don't even have to look at her. My wife says that when you have a conversation with me, in order to make the point that I really want to make, I have to start with a history of the sundial, okay? And I just sort of ultimately get to my point. So what's the point of citing and quoting all these scriptures? Well, Micah is indicting the people of God for idolatry. And when we think of idolatry, we typically think of idolatry as the worshiping false gods. Right? Worshiping false gods. That's the essence of idolatry. And guess what? We don't worship false gods. We worship the Lord. So we will say to ourselves, well, we're not committing idolatry. That's what other people do. That's what maybe the Catholics do with Mary. Or maybe that's what the mainline liberal Protestants do with whatever doctrine they're concocting today. Or maybe that's what other religions do. But we don't worship false gods. We worship the Lord. And of course, that is true. In essence, idolatry is worshiping false gods. And that's specifically what Ahab did when he worshiped Baal and Asherah. But idolatry is much more insidious than just worshiping false gods. Because if you look at the example of Jeroboam, the problem wasn't that Jeroboam worshiped false gods, it's that he worshiped God falsely. Now, if you ask Jeroboam, what God are you worshiping? He would say, the Lord. He would say, I am worshiping Yahweh, which is the Hebrew way to pronounce the name of the Lord. And notice that when Jeroboam commits his sin, he said, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now notice he's got the story right. Right? He's got the scriptural story right. This is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. He's got the name right. So what does his idolatry consist of? It consists of giving a wrong portrayal and wrong practices of the right God. He reduces the true God to this bull, this symbol of strength and power, and then instead of following God's commandments about where you're supposed to worship God and who are supposed to be the priests and what kind of festivals you're supposed to have, he just makes some stuff up. And he does that all because of politics. He doesn't want his people to continue worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem, and so he concocts these other two temples so that they'll go there instead. Now, worshiping false gods may be the problem with the other guys, but worshiping God falsely is a perpetual temptation for God's people. Because what happens is that, like Jeroboam, we start using religion in order to get what we really want, which is power, security, control. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is a way that we who name God rightly and tell the right story nonetheless fundamentally distort why we worship him. Because we use God as a means to another end. Now you're thinking, now surely, George, good Pentecostal folk would never do that. Really? Have you turned on the television lately? There's an entire wing of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement who says if you just have enough faith, God will give you not merely a first-class ticket on the airline, he will give you a Gulfstream jet. This wasn't even on the Babylon Bee. This wasn't a satire site. This was an actual televangelist who said that he needed a Gulfstream so that he wouldn't have to deal with the demons that were on commercial airlines. And I'm like, those aren't demons, friend. Those are passengers. You know? But notice how we can take good things and make them gods by elevating them from means to ends. Is it good to be prosperous? It's better than the alternative, right? Is it good to be healthy? Of course, it's better than the alternative. Is it good to be at peace and in safety? Of course, it's better than the alternative. But idolatry can consist of taking good things and making them more valuable than God himself so that God becomes the means that you use to get that. Now, having put it that way, have you ever been tempted to commit idolatry? To use religion to get what you really want? To use faith to get what you really want? When religion becomes a means to an end, you've started to worship God falsely. You've left behind the perspective of Job, who says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You've left behind the perspective of Paul, who says, I can be content in any and every circumstance. And you started to say, I put my faith in God so that he will give me these good things, which is what I really want. And it's really insidious because we never make idols of things that are bad. We always make idols of things that are good. I mean, you remember the occasion in the Gospels where Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters came to find him, and the crowd said, hey, your mothers and brothers and sisters are outside. And Jesus said something that would have been shocking in that culture. He said, who's my mother and brother and sisters? I mean, you talk about a weird answer. I mean, do you not know who your mother and your brothers and sisters are? What does he say? My mother and brother and sisters are the ones who do the will of God. Now, in a very family-oriented culture, Jesus is exposing an idol. And do you not think that in some countries today that practice religions other than ours, family is used to keep people from converting? If you become a Christian, we will kick you out of the family. At that point, the family has become an idol. But health can become an idol. Wealth can become an idol. Peace can become an idol. Safety can become an idol. And so we must worship the true God. We must not worship false gods, but we must also worship God falsely. And the problem was that the people of God weren't doing that. That's count number one of the indictment. Count number two is that they were practicing injustice. They were practicing injustice. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 10. Actually, start at verse 9. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, your wicked house, and the short ephah, which is a unit of measurement, which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. That's pretty tough stuff, isn't it? But wait, there's more. Chapter 2, verse 11 piles on. He says, if a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you for plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for this people. Have you ever met people who are willing to practice their religion if you pay them the right amounts? But wait, there's more. Look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Micah says, wrong page. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. What's the common thread in all of these cases? Whether it's a king or a judge accepting a bribe, whether it's a priest distorting their religious services, whether it's a prophet giving a message for money, whether it's a landowner stealing the land and property of someone else, whether it's a businessman using unjust weights and measures in order to increase their profits, in all of these cases, the people are acting unjustly because they are using their power to help themselves and hurt others. Now, folks, it's quite possible to help yourself in a business sense without hurting others. That's just good business. But that's not what these people were doing. They were using whatever power and influence they had to accrue more to themselves and to hurt the people next to them. In other words, if we could say that idolatry is worshiping God falsely, we can say that injustice is treating people falsely. And I want to point out that there's a connection between the two. People are created in the image of God. And if you have a fundamentally false God, you will treat people in a fundamentally false way simply because you're going to be consistent with whatever God you worship. In some senses, Micah isn't giving two indictments. He's simply saying these are the two sides of the coin of the same indictment. Wrong God, wrong treatment of others. And aren't we told throughout Scripture, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? It's not that we get the choice. We can't worship God, and it doesn't matter how we treat our neighbors. We can't say, well, I treat my neighbors right, but it doesn't matter what God I worship. Those things go together because God is whom we fundamentally value, and whatever you fundamentally value is going to determine how you treat other people. So how do you know if you're treating people unjustly? I mean, can I just get a show of hands here? How many of you think that you are treating your neighbor unjustly today? Just anyone? Anyone? Yeah, again, we think when we approach Scripture that we are innocent readers, that it's talking about somebody else. And hopefully, everybody in this congregation can honestly say, really, I am innocent in this case. That's possible. But if you want to know if you're treating people unjustly, simply ask the question that Jesus raises in Matthew 7:12 when he enunciates the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Are you treating people the way that you would want to be treated? And not only that, in society, are you supporting those ways of treating others that you would want to be treated if you were in that same circumstance? I'm going to give you an example that's on my mind, simply because it's been something that I've worked on for a little while. There's this practice for people who have a difficult time getting loans at normal lending institutions of going and getting what are called payday loans or title loans. And these are loans that are made by institutions to people with either no credit rating or that that simply don't have the kind of credit that could get them a normal loan. And in Missouri, this is a big problem. Missouri is one of only two states that has no cap on the annual interest rate that you can charge on a payday loan. So the average payday loan or title loan in Missouri has an APR of about 400%. Now, how many of you have credit cards? Okay, everybody. It's not a trick question. It's not a sin to have a credit card. Okay, I'm not Dave Ramsey. All right, All right. How many of you would take out a credit card with 400% interest? I see that. Okay. I was at a meeting this past week where somebody talked about a title loan, where a guy took out a title loan on his car. He handed over the title to his car in order to secure the loan. The title was collateral. He had paid off this thing faithfully, and he had about $90 left that he needed to pay to complete the loan. An emergency came up. Not having a lot of money, it was a choice between meeting this emergency or meeting his payment. Called the title loan company and said, I'm going to be a couple days late, but I will have the payment to you. They said on the phone, okay. By the way, never take on the phone conversations is for real. Always get it in writing, okay? The next day, the title loan company repossessed his car. And when he went to get the car out, because he needed the car to get to work, it ultimately cost him $900 to pay off the principal on the loan, the accrued interests, the additional charges, the towing charges, and the storage charges. I simply want to ask a question. Is that the way that you would want to be treated? I saw another payday loan contract in which it was a 39-month contract. The loan amount was $350. If the contract was extended out all the way to the end, to pay off a $350 loan, it would have cost this woman, who was a mother, single mom, $2,300. Now, we can get into all sorts of discussions about, you know, well, they shouldn't be taking out these loans, they shouldn't be credit risky, whatever. You can have all those conversations all that you want. The Bible says we're not supposed to take advantage of the poor. Missouri used to have usury laws that capped the interest rate. Sometime in the 80s or 90s, they pulled those usury laws off the books and created the free-for-all. We're one of only two states that don't cap interest at all. And so now there's a bill that's starting to come before the Senate and the House to cap interest rates at 36%. Personally, I think you can probably still make a lot of money loaning at 36% interest. If you don't believe me, please, I'll give you a loan for 36% interest, okay? But you understand the point that I'm making. You may not, individually, be ripping people off. But what happens when that's happening in society? Where are we using our voices? Are we treating people the way that we would want to be treated? Or are we using our power to help ourselves at the expense of others? That is the indictment that Micah brings against God's people. And they were guilty, and therefore, judgment is coming. Now, we've talked about the two counts of the indictment. Idolatry, which really for us means worshiping God falsely, and then injustice, which means treating people falsely. Remember I said that prophets afflicted the comfortable? Hopefully you're a little bit uncomfortable. If you're not just a little bit uncomfortable, then I'm not doing my job. I could probably maybe start calling out people individually and saying, hey, you know, I won't do that. But hopefully you're just a little bit uncomfortable, or at least you're engaging in some self-examination. But here's the flip side of prophecy. Prophecy always afflicts the comfortable because their comfort has the tendency to become an idol. But then when people come to the right frame of mind, God turns around and says, all right, now I'm going to match your affliction in your soul, in your spirit, realizing that you're guilty. I'm going to show you the good news. And this is how Micah ends. He ends by giving us two remedies to the problem of idolatry and injustice. And the first remedy is from the human side. And folks, this isn't rocket science, okay? If you came for a really in-depth theological message, I'm sorry to disappoint you today. If you're committing idolatry and injustice, the human remedy is this. Knock it off. Stop it. Right? Look at Micah chapter 6, verses 6-8. this famous passage that I think really should be emblazoned on all of our minds at all times because it captures the heart of God and His will for us. Now, having indicted the people now come back and they begin to ask Micah, well, what are we supposed to do about this? So, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And notice that these are fundamentally religious responses. In fact, they draw on the Old Testament commandments regarding sacrifice. And so the people are coming back to Micah and they're saying, well, we're guilty here. Should we offer more sacrifices? And if God doesn't like the animal sacrifices, here I've got my kid. Now notice they're asking this question. And what is God's response to all of that? It's a rhetorical question, but the answer is no, no. So what does instead he say? Micah says, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Again, what God wants from us isn't rocket science. In fact, verse 8 tells us that it's obvious. He has shown you. We're not in doubt as to what God wants from us. It's been revealed. And it's not been revealed in such intricate detail that we can't get the big picture. We have verses like this that say, here's the big picture. Love God, love neighbor. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly, okay? It's simple, it's obvious. It isn't religious. If you have a problem with your religion, the antidote is not more of that religion. The antidote is to change your heart and your character. And in that sense, God's response is simple. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. I like to think of these things as working from the outside in. You know, do justice. This has to do with our behavior, how you treat people, treating others as you would want to be treated, loving your neighbor as yourself. And this should be fairly easy to do because you always know how you would want to be treated in any situation. So in any situation, do that. But how we act flows out of our character. And it's really the heart, the character, where we sometimes have problems. And so Micah says, love mercy. The Hebrew word here is chesed, and it means a lot of things. It means love, loving kindness, mercy, compassion, covenant faithfulness. In other words, what Micah is trying to tell us is what ought to motivate your acts of justice is your character, and your character should be like the character of God, who revealed himself in Exodus as being the Lord God, the compassionate and gracious God, chesed. That's what God wants us to be like. But your character is formed by how you or who you worship. And so fundamentally, if you want to have the right character, you have to conceive of yourself in the right way vis-a-vis God. To walk humbly with God means that you recognize that God is God and you are not, therefore He calls the shots. And when you walk humbly with God, you say, I want to be like Him. And as you are like Him, then you are able to do those acts of justice in which you truly treat other people the way that you would want to be treated. Because your character is in the right place, because you are truly valuing God as being more than yourself. So do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. That's the human word side. That is what repentance means. Repentance never just means change your behavior. Repentance ultimately means change your heart by changing who you worship and what you value. But here's the deal. If the remedy were solely repentance, we might have a problem. Because in any broken relationship, it's fine if you repent, but what about the other person whom you've offended? If you're having marital problems, if you're a husband and you've really messed up some way and you've broken your marriage, it's great that you repent and you try to do it truly, but your marriage won't be reconciled unless your wife also turns to you. You know what I'm saying? Repentance for reconciliation to take place always has to be matched by redemption, by forgiveness. If we turn to God in repentance, we have to hope that God is turning to us. And this is where Micah really shines. Because what he reveals is a God who really is interested, not in punishment, not in judgment. Yes, those are temporary things that happen. God wants to redeem. So chapter 6, verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you. Also Aaron and Miriam, my people, remember. Remember your journey that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. God has done. But Micah doesn't just serially say that God has been redemptive in the past. He says he will be so in the future. Chapter 7, verse 15. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Exodus isn't a one-time historical event that happened and never happens again. It's a paradigm for how God wants to deal with people. He wants to liberate them from the slavery of self. He wants to liberate them from the slavery of idolatry. He wants to liberate them from the slavery of injustice so that they can walk with him, so that you and I can walk with God. Here are the closing words of Micah. Who is a God like you? And it's interesting, Micah's name, the long form of Micah's name is actually Micaiah, which means who is like God. And so Micah throws in his name here in this last question. Who is a God like you? And listen to this character of God, because if I've done my job, you're thinking I might be guilty. I may not be an innocent reader when I come to the prophets. I may be one who has forms of idolatry in my life. I may be one who has forms of injustice in my life. And I know I need to repent, but will God turn to me? You're the God who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Notice that God is not a grudging forgiver. He delights to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. God makes promises to redeem and to bless. He made them to Abraham and to Jacob and to the children of God and to Moses and to David. You know what? He also made a promise to the little city of Bethlehem. He said in chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Micah's talking about Jesus. And if you want to know, if you feel guilty today, because you're seeing that you're worshiping God falsely, or you're treating people falsely, and you want to repent because you don't want to be under judgment. If you want to know, is there a God who redeems me and loves me? The answer is yes. And his name is Jesus. And there is no God like him. Does God make a promise to redeem? Yes, he made the promise to Abraham. He made the promise to the children of Israel and brought them out of the land of Egypt. He made the promise to Judah in the early 8th century and said, a day is coming when I will again redeem. And he made the promise to Bethlehem that out of him would come a Messiah. God kept all of those promises. So if you turn to him today, you are turning to face not an angry God, but a loving God who has wanted you to be with him all along. Will you pray with me?